this morning as we continue in our consideration of the Ten Commandments. We are turning again in Scripture to 1 Kings 21 in connection this time with the Ninth Commandment, Lord's Day 43 of our confession. Let's hear first of all from God's Word, again from 1 Kings 21. Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him, for he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, "Proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, 'You have cursed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him to death." And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. As it was written in the letters that she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless man brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned. He is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead." And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession?' And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood.'" Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" He answered, "I have found you because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin." And of Jezebel the Lord also said, "The dog shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat. And any one of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heaven shall eat." There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. And when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house." So far the reading from Scripture. In the insert in your bulletins you will find Lord's Day 43, which is our confession concerning the Ninth Commandment. What is God's will for us in the Ninth Commandment? God's will is that I never give false testimony against anyone, twist no one's words, not gossip or slander, nor join in condemning anyone without a hearing or without a just cause. Rather, in court and everywhere else, I should avoid lying and deceit of every kind. These are devices the devil himself uses, and they would call down on me God's intense anger. I should love the truth, speak it candidly, and openly acknowledge it, and I should do what I can to guard and advance my neighbor's good name. Let us pray. Our gracious God, our kind God, and our holy God, we thank you again for your word which speaks to us and addresses us, not as strangers, not as enemies, but as your people. Father, we pray that as we hear it today, that you would cause me to speak it candidly, to speak it truthfully and faithfully, and that you would open all of our hearts to receive it with humility and with joy that you do address us, and with faith, so that we may be built up and that we would draw closer to you and that we would also live out the life that you have called us to. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, we have returned to this passage about Ahab and Naboth again. Last time we looked at it in connection with the eighth commandment, which was fitting, since in this story there are a number of things that directly revolve around matters such as theft and stewardship and private property. But a very flagrant violation of the ninth commandment also takes place in this chapter, and it is that commandment in particular that we're talking about today. In this passage, Ahab and Jezebel bring false witness against the righteous Naboth. Today we're going to explore a few things regarding what false witness looks like first, and then also what motivates it. Of course, we know pretty clearly what motivated the false witness in 1 Kings 21. We saw that last time. Naboth had something, a vineyard that Ahab coveted, our next commandment, of course. And the false witness concocted by Jezebel on his behalf was a method of stealing the vineyard. In that respect, the ninth commandment is somewhat different from most of the other commandments and the sins they deal with. In virtually every case, lying and false witness are engaged in because of something else. And that's why today we won't be just looking at false witness itself. We will need to look at some of the things that lead to it. But we'll come to that in its time. First, to the false witness itself. What does false witness look like? Well, you get a very direct view of it, of course, here in 1 Kings 21. After learning from Ahab why he was sulking and understanding that the problem is something that Ahab wants but can't have, in verses 8 to 14, which we've just read, I won't read it verbatim again, but we find Jezebel concocting a letter, writing letters, sealing them with Ahab's seal. Of course, he has full understanding of this is what she does. He doesn't have a problem with it. And she sends these letters to the leaders in Naboth's city, in Jezreel. And what are these letters instructing? They're instructing the proclamation of a fast. And that Naboth is to be set at the head of the people. He's to be given a place of prominence in this time of mourning before God. And then he is to be accused by people who are worthless enough that they can be told what to say, even though it's not true. And so, of course, that's exactly what happened. And then after that occurred, then because the things he was charged with were punishable by death under the law, he was taken outside the city and stoned, as well as we heard last time, all of his male descendants, his heirs, were stoned, so that the vineyard had no rightful owner, supposedly. Now, the event which Jezebel concocts is a religious and at the same time a legal event. She calls upon the leaders of Jezreel to organize a public gathering and proclaim it as a fast. What is a fast? A fast is a time of refraining from food, because you are doing this as a demonstration that God is withholding blessing from you, and as in response, you recognize that and you withhold that blessing from yourself in a sign of repentance and mourning. It's an event that declares to the world then that a great evil has taken place, an evil so serious that it requires mourning and humbling oneself before God, not merely in private, but here in this case, in public. And this event then is to provide the context for the matter to be resolved. God is angry because someone is guilty of cursing God himself as well as cursing the king. And of course, conveniently, that man is Naboth, who has a vineyard that the king wants. Well, the wording of the ninth commandment is, "You shall not bear false witness." In its most basic and literal form, that is a legal statement. Even as the situation here in 1 Kings has to do with a legal context. What it is forbidding is speaking falsely against another in a legal case, precisely what Jezebel orders to be done. Now, of course, this commandment speaks to us on those occasions where our government, in whatever form, may call upon us to bear witness, to offer testimony in a civil court, to place blame upon the innocent, or conversely, to vindicate the guilty, is a very serious thing. It amounts to lying in the face of God, and in that respect, it amounts to an attack on his image bearer in his own name. By the authority of an oath in God's name, injustice is done. So basically, you're lying about God as well as injuring someone else. But the commandment, of course, does not apply merely and only to the rare occasions when we are called upon to stand before men in black robes holding gavels. There's a good chance that most of us in here will never have that occasion. The commandment also holds in the somewhat less public and sometimes less formal settings involved in the courts of the Church of Christ, and in the even more private settings which never come to official church court proceedings. In these settings, too, those who bear witness do so with the weighty responsibility of speaking before the face of God. But the ninth commandment goes further still, much, much further than this. God, in the words of Abraham, is the judge of all the earth, and he always, at all times, sits upon that throne of judgment. Yes, there will come a day when all men together will stand publicly and formally before the throne of Christ, and that day has not yet come. That much is true. But nonetheless, even now, moment by moment, we stand in the presence of our righteous judge. God, Psalm 7, verse 11 says, is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. His function as judge is never set aside. You know, well, I meet on the third Monday of every month. No, God is always the judge. And because of that, although the subject matter in Ecclesiastes 5:2 is primarily related to a related matter of oath-taking, it still bears directly upon this. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. We never leave God's courtroom. We live our lives in the presence of our brother and friend, Jesus, yes. In that sense, we are always in the house. But in another sense, we are always in the courtroom. We are always also before the face of the great judge. It's when we realize this that we can see the full weight of our catechism's exposition of the ninth commandment. God's will is that I should never give false testimony against anyone, twist no one's word, not gossip or slander, nor join in condemning anyone without a hearing or without a just cause, rather in court and everywhere else. I should avoid lying and deceit of every kind. These are devices the devil himself uses, and they would call down on me God's intense anger. I should love the truth, speak it candidly and openly acknowledge it, and I should do what I can to guard and advance my neighbor's good name. As we live and move and breathe before the face of God, our verity, the truthfulness of our hearts and lives and words, is being tested constantly in his judgment. As we are faced with a whole host of situations that come at us every day, we are repeatedly being presented with opportunities to speak about other people. I dare to guess that most of us, unless we spend the entire day by ourselves and disconnected to the internet, are going to have opportunity to speak about somebody else every day, and probably will. And likewise, to hear about other people. And in that set of opportunities, there repeatedly is confronting us the test. The test of truthfulness and of love. Genuine truthfulness means that we are slow to receive damning and indicting words, harmful words, without clear evidence, much less repeat those words to others. And love, which is united to every commandment, love isn't just this separate commandment, you know, that we can just set aside over here. So, well, I fulfilled all these other commandments. Love is another one, and I'm struggling with that. But no, love is united to everything, right? What, how did Jesus summarize the law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul and strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. These two commandments, everything in the law hangs on them. So if you think you're keeping the ninth commandment and you're not fulfilling the law of love, you're not keeping the ninth commandment. And this is why these commandments, when we recognize that, we recognize that we are falling short. So love is united to every commandment, and it goes even further than being slow to receive damning words and harmful words without clear evidence. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. What does that mean? It's not just saying you don't take pleasure in doing wrong. That's true. The Psalms say, you who love the Lord hate evil. But rather, in the context of 1 Corinthians 13, it's speaking about how you respond when you hear a report concerning someone else's wrongdoing. In other words, we do not take secret delight in hearing that somebody has done something wrong. Aha! I knew it, scumbag! Ah, you get that secret pleasure, you know. I knew it. See? That's what it's talking about. Rather, the same verse says, love rejoices with the truth. In short, whether in a public courtroom or in the privacy of our own homes or anything in between, we are called upon to love the truth and to guard the good name and reputation of others so far as it is possible. And this is so very important. Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. You're powerful. Any one of you that has the ability to speak, you are powerful. Your words have the power to bring death, and they have the power to bring life. Both to those to whom and of whom you speak, as well as to you yourself. And this is a caution. It's a strong caution for all of us. When we speak negatively about others out of guesswork or on the basis of insufficient or wrong information, we are speaking death into their lives. We are injuring them. We are killing them. And that's why our confession says that this calls down upon us God's intense anger. And this is why gossip is so high on the list in our confession. It's a very dangerous thing. But then notice also what the Proverbs verse says. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. And here's where even those who love the truth can go badly wrong too. It's not enough to verify information before spreading, and it's also a very dangerous thing to delight in speaking death about others, even when every word is actually true. Yes, there are times, required times, in fact, not only when we may, but we must identify sin and deal with it. And we can't beat around the bush with that. But, God forbid that we love that we revel in the wrongdoing and downfall of others, then too, Proverbs says, we will eat the fruit. We will eat the fruit of that death. If we want a church that partakes in death and destruction, by all means, meditate and dwell on and revel in the sins and perceived sins of others. Make sure you focus on that. Let us make it our personal entertainment and a part of our daily conversation. That's the road to death. But the other side of the coin is not only is death in the power of the tongue, but so is life. So is life. Especially when we are the people who have been given the Word of God, which is life. And that last part of the verse applies there too. Those who love it will eat its fruit. It's a powerful thing. In other words, love to speak life with your tongue, and you will eat the fruit of life. So let's choose life. Life for our brothers and sisters, and life for ourselves. Let us learn to speak good things. Things that build up, things that bring hope, things that encourage. Encourage love and good works, as we're instructed in the book of Hebrews. That's what fulfilling the ninth commandment positively looks like. So we've seen some of the shape of how this ninth commandment is broken and violated and also honored. Now let's pay attention, secondly, to some of the things that may lead to the breaking of this commandment. In other words, what commonly motivates false witness and dishonesty? There is, of course, the fact that the hope of personal gain can motivate us to a lie. That, again, is what is in the context here in 1 Kings 21. That vineyard was a big motivator for Ahab and Jezebel. So the root of the lie, the false witness, was covetousness, which we'll be looking at next time. And that covetousness was given life. It was given hands in a willingness in some form to steal. Now surely, we may not be tempted to lie as blatantly as was done here in 1 Kings 21, where there is this bald-faced lie and an entire elaborate hypocritical setup of a public fast ordered by a queen who does not even believe in the God that the fast is supposedly before. And then this is proclaimed in order to make it all work. That is so obviously hypocritical and involved that few of us, none of us, I dare say, would dream of anything like it. And yet, we can have similar motivations and lie, shall we say, more modestly. Like when you have opportunity to make progress with the boss, maybe you'll better your chances at a raise or at the next promotion by making some coworker look bad. And if you want that, there are usually ways. Right? How many of us have worked with other people? How many of us have worked with other people who were perfect? Yeah. So maybe you don't need to make up something about them outright. But you're just sure to get the boss a little bit of a magnified picture of your co-worker's bad points. Just subtle. And a magnified picture, of course, of your own good points. Just subtle. How does that differ in principle from what Ahab and Jezebel did? It doesn't. It doesn't. That is a subtle but real violation of the ninth commandment for your own personal gain. It's the same thing! And of course, not to let employers off the hook. Employers can do something similar with competitors. Buyer beware, the worse I can make my competitor look, absolutely true or not, the better the chance I'll get buyers or clients. Right? And once you see this, you can see how corrupt so much modern marketing really is. It's based on lies to make other people look bad and you look good. So the desire for money and things is one of the great impulses that tempts us to break this commandment. What does that teach us then? If you want to be truthful, you've got to consider your willingness to steal. Well, sometimes, however, the violation of the ninth commandment really is not about gain. It's a reflex of pride. It's the same reflex that has us reaching for some excuse or some diversion whenever we are confronted with our own sin or our own weakness. I know none of us in this room have experienced this, but let's say. Well, don't tell me you've never faced this temptation. I'm pretty sure there isn't a person in this room who is self-aware that has not faced this temptation. Probably frequently, at least if there are any people whatsoever in our lives who bother pointing out any of our mistakes and sins and shortcomings. In other words, if you're married, you know you're getting this. Someone confronts you with some sin or some mistake on your part, and does it never enter your head? Oh, but you do this and that. Never, you're never tempted to respond that way. Or somebody says something and you go, yeah, well, he did this and that. So it makes you look not quite so bad because somebody else is always worse. Isn't this why marriages frequently break down? One partner accuses the other instead of looking in the mirror. Or one partner starts to gently correct something and the other partner, instead of humble acknowledgement, says, oh yeah, well you do. Whatever. And then two defensive people start swirling down the vortex and the toilet swallows the mess. Right? The basis for this is in all of our homes, right? If we're not aware of it, we're going to suffer. Now, when we give consideration to this defensiveness, we know what that is. It is self-justification, which is one of the most dangerous and insidious forms of pride that there is. As fallen people, we have a strong tendency for self-justification. I know I do. A tendency to want to deflect the spotlight away from our own sins and onto someone else's, where it's a little more comfortable. And in that context, it's very easy for us to delude ourselves, to make light of what we have done, and to make someone else's molehill look like Mount Kilimanjaro. Right? To shift the ground so that the consequences of our sins are laid upon the responsibility of someone else. And that, as we look at Ahab's life, that seems to be part of what he does almost as a matter of course. Note what he says to Elijah when the prophet arrives on the scene in verse 20. Have you found me, O my enemy? Notice how Ahab twists around the source of his problems. Instead of recognizing that his own sins are the problem, he turns things around. He implicitly justifies himself by making this Elijah's issue rather than a matter of the wicked things that he is doing. Oh, you're my enemy. You're out to get me. That's the big problem I have. It's not my own sins, but some nasty personal thing that you it doesn't make any sense. But you have this against me. Well, this is not the first time that Ahab has responded to Elijah this way. Perhaps you will recall that after Elijah called down drought in Israel at God's command, when Elijah finally returned and met up with Ahab, what does Ahab say? Is that you, O you troubler of Israel? There again, Ahab places the blame on God's own prophet instead of recognizing where the fault truly is. At home. In his own heart. In his own actions. And of course, in how he essentially commissions his wife to make evil run rampant in Israel. And on that earlier occasion, what does Elijah say? It is not me who has troubled Israel, but you and your father's house. How? Through sin. And by the way, congregation, notice who Ahab is with on these occasions. So far as we know, the only parties to the conversation are him and Elijah. So who is he lying to, really? Well, verbally, he's speaking to Elijah, of course. But who is he actually deceiving? Himself. Himself. Elijah's a prophet, and in the Old Testament, another word for prophet is seer. Seer. One who sees, who perceives things that others do not. And yes, prophets could be deceived, but they certainly saw much better than most, and certainly much better than Ahab. But Ahab is a liar, and he is able to deceive himself, and he is willing to deceive himself. And that's one of the dangers of lying. If you lie easily, you get caught up in your own deceit. And after a while, you're going to have great difficulty in even knowing that you're doing it. And there's a danger in this for all of us. We know this because the Bible tells us this. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" In other words, the heart left untended by the truth and fully worked over by the Holy Spirit is so deceitful that you can't really even know your own. How much more if you give yourself over to lying? But again, why does Ahab lie to himself here? Why does he shift the ground of his problems from himself to Elijah? He lies because he doesn't want to own up to his own wickedness. And that would mean, for one thing, having to change. And he's not prepared to pay that price. And it would mean, even more basically, having to humble himself. Having to admit that the fault is his. Having, in short, to give up his pride. So all of this is to say that along with personal gain, pride is one very huge reason why people, yes, even we as God's people, are tempted to resort to the violation of the ninth commandment. And given that fact, it's very important that we do regular inventory on ourselves. That we humble ourselves before God and be ready for the inevitable moment when other people notice that, hey, after all, you are not perfect and you have sinful tendencies. Yes, surprise, surprise. people are going to see that. That moment's coming. You as a congregation see my sins firsthand at times, and I see your sins firsthand at times. There are appropriate times to deal with them, with one another. Well, let's humble ourselves before God and use those occasions as blessings and as learning experiences rather than occasions to make excuses or start hedging with the truth. If we don't take inventory upon ourselves, if we don't humble ourselves before God, we're not going to humble ourselves before one another. As Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." That's the thing about pride. It hurts to humble yourself. But it hurts way more if you don't. Again, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Brothers and sisters, let us learn to love the truth and embrace the truth. Let us be careful to guard the truth about others, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. And let us also be honest with ourselves and about ourselves. Finding our value not in how good we are, and then needing to lie, but in how good Jesus is. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we come before you and we acknowledge that we are open before your eyes. We are naked before you. There is nothing that is hidden from you. And your word searches the joints and marrow. And so, Father, we pray that by your grace, you would fill our hearts with your truth, and that you would fill our hearts with humility, and that you would fill our hearts with love. So that in all things, in our assessment of ourselves and our assessment of others, we would honor you, that we would preserve the good name of our brothers and sisters, and that we would learn more and more to speak words of life so that all around us and we ourselves would eat its fruit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.